Well, as we indicated this morning then, let's continue in 2 Corinthians. We are looking at two chapters, and so we are not going to cover everything in these two chapters, but we have looked at the background, and we have seen three verses so far. Let me remind you of those verses then from this morning. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We're going to end with that verse, just as we began with it this morning. And then the second verse from this morning is chapter 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Hopefully we saw this morning that in this verse, Paul is combining two ideas. He is talking about the abundance of grace and the sufficiency of grace. Now, previously, do you remember that Paul spoke of abounding grace in relation to sin and sufficient grace in relation to trials? But here he combines both ideas of abounding grace and sufficient grace. And then the third verse from this morning is across in chapter 8, and it's verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Now, it's been very encouraging today because many of you have commented on this morning's sermon and on this verse, verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind. And I tried hard this morning, and I don't want to repeat, but I don't want to lose sight either, that a willing mind is what Paul is urging these Corinthians to have. So what do you remember from this morning? An unwilling mind is a mind that finds reasons for not doing things. Do you remember there was a famine in Jerusalem, and the Corinthian church had promised to send financial relief. A whole year goes by and they have done nothing. They have an unwilling mind. They look for reasons not to send the money. They think they don't have enough. They think that they'll suffer themselves if they send the money. And so this morning we saw that beginning at verse 8, Paul isn't commanding them, but he's encouraging them to develop a willing mind. And I'm sure, because I know it for myself, I'm sure that all of us need a willing mind. Because the great danger is an unwilling mind. So if you've got an unwilling mind, you can see reasons not to do something. Whether that's in your own life or in the life of the church, you have a situation, and that situation becomes a problem because you then have reasons not to do anything about it. So an unwilling mind looks at what you don't have. It looks at what you lack. It looks at what you think you can't do anymore. And then it finds reasons to stay just like that. A willing mind is a mind that is open to solutions to your problems. And what we saw this morning, I hope you saw it very clearly, from chapter 9 and verse 8 is this. If you are willing to be open-minded, to be open to find reasons why you can do something, then God's grace will abound to you, and every step of the way, God will make his grace sufficient. So we may not know what the solution is, but God will step by step give us sufficient grace to find a way through. Now, some of you have said to me this, oh, well, let's see now if that sermon makes any difference. And it may not. Because in some strange way, sermons don't seem to make much difference, do they? So we'll remind ourselves next Sunday morning that we need our willing mind. So just to repeat, not a mind that sees the problems and then reasons for doing nothing, but a mind that looks and is open to finding solutions. Well, tonight, as we said this morning, we're going to focus on chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, that's our theme then, appropriate for a communion service. Let's ask God to speak to us. Lord our God, we recognize that for so long we've had an unwilling mind. We've been able to tell people problems, but we've come up with all sorts of reasons why we can do nothing about them. We block solutions. And so it is, our God, that our problems have continued, and things may have even got worse for us. Lord, you're calling us to a willingness of mind, an openness of mind, so that we may not know what the answer is, but we are open to the possibility that there is an answer. And your grace is sufficient because there's an abundant store of grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord our God, we come to this very well-known verse this evening, and as we do so, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ever need motivation to do something, if you ever need the motivation to change, then you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He is pointing the Corinthians to Christ. And that's what I want us to do this evening. So do you remember then, in our studies on grace, we have said that grace isn't some cloud that floats above the head of the Christian. Grace isn't something vague and fluffy and intangible. Grace is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So Paul opens the verse in this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So straight away then, grace is the person of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us what we know. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. Let's think about that. And then we'll think about how, through his poverty, we become rich ourselves. So start with me then. Though he was rich, will you ask the question? In what way was the Lord Jesus rich? To answer that question, we go back before Bethlehem. We go back into eternity, and we see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, And as the Son of God, we can say at least two things about how he was rich. Now, you may have more than two, but let me offer two. The Son of God was rich in location. Where was he? He was in heaven. He was in the glories of eternity. He was in the uncreated heaven with his Father in glory. Now, you and I have no idea what that's like. We haven't the words to describe it. And the scripture itself is very quiet about what that glory, that richness was. But the Son of God was rich in location. And then the second thing I want to suggest to you is this. When we read from John's prologue a minute ago, chapter 1 and verse 1, did you notice how we translated that verse? If you've got your Bibles there, just turn back to it. John chapter 1, and the very opening verse. Now, this verse is famous. We know it well. And this verse gives us a picture of the richness of the Son of God in the beginning, in heaven, with God. Look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and here's the phrase I want you to notice. The Word was face to face with God. Now again, it's difficult, isn't it, to preach. It may be difficult to hear. It's certainly difficult to grasp. The Son of God was rich in fellowship with God. The picture in verse 1 is face to face. The Son was face to face with God the Father. Always face to face, in the beginning. And you may think of Moses, who looked on God, we are told, but here is something greater than that. The Son of God, in glory, in face-to-face fellowship with God. Now, do you get some grasp? It's really difficult, isn't it? And our words are not adequate to try and explain. So go back to our text. The Son of God was rich. And then we are told that his grace resulted in him becoming poor. Can you see it in our text? Verse 9. Though he was rich, he became poor. Now, ask the same question. How did the Son of God become poor? And I wonder how you would answer that. I would answer it like this. First of all, he became poor by becoming a man. Almighty God, the eternal Son of God, took our nature and he joined our nature to himself. He became flesh. He became human. He took human nature. Now, can we grasp that as something that made the Son of God poor? His glorious God was veiled through his human nature, fully like us. And then the second thing I would say is this. He became poor because he came to this sad world in which you and I live. The glories of heaven, the joys of eternity, was exchanged for the hard facts of Bethlehem and Nazareth and Jerusalem and Israel. He exchanged eternal glory for the dust and the noise and the sweat and the hard reality of life short-lived in this world. And he became poor because he was tested and tried. He was mocked and laughed at. He was despised and rejected. He became poor. All the praises of glory and the worship of heaven was exchanged for spitting and mocking and hating and despising and rejecting. That's how he became poor. I want to offer you a third example. He became poor because he exchanged a royal throne for a wooden cross. The poverty of the cross. The poverty of being made sin and being punished with the wrath of God. He was poor because he was naked, poor because he was friendless, poor because he was hated, poor because he was despised. The one who was rich became poor by the cross. And then you may follow me to a fourth example. And this, I think, is the hardest to explain. The one who was face to face with God, the one whose richness was his relationship to God, the Son and the Father, forever face to face in the glories of heaven, that was exchanged for the cry upon the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The poverty of being abandoned by God, of knowing what it was for God to turn away from him, for God to hide his face from him, the poverty of knowing God, not hearing his prayers, because God was punishing him for the sins of us all. So the poverty of taking our nature, living in our world, dying upon a cross and having a tomb instead of a throne. And then this greatest poverty, the poverty of knowing God abandon you when you are the very Son of God, when you have been face to face with God from the beginning. Can you appreciate at all? It's very hard, isn't it? Can you appreciate at all how he who was rich, we'll sing it in a moment, thou who was rich beyond all splendor, became poor? And as you look at this verse, can you see it there? Paul is very clear, isn't he? For your sakes. And this is where his grace is found. The grace of Jesus is demonstrated, it's visible, it's practical, because he, moved by grace, exchanges the riches for the poverty that we've just described. Now, if you look at verse 9, you have it there in front of you. I sometimes say to you, don't I, that when you read in the original language, it becomes clear what the emphasis is. So let me ask you another question. This is the third one tonight. If you were able to read this verse in the original language. Where do you think the emphasis would be found? Take a look at the verse again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and here's the emphasis, yet for your sakes. And what Paul would wish is this, that you would put yourself in that phrase, for my sake, for me, in order for me, he exchanged the riches of glory for the poverty. And the emphasis on for me, it's for me that this terrible, unimaginable poverty was experienced by Christ. So I hope you have some idea of what Paul is doing in this verse. Now, as we progress through the verse, I want to do this. It says in the verse that through his poverty, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I want to do it like this. I want you to think how we are poor. When he became poor, he became like us. So how are men and women poor? How would you describe yourself as poor? Well, very similarly then, I want to say just a couple of things about how we are poor. First of all, we are poor in our knowledge of God. We are born in sin, we are born without God, we are born without hope, we live without Christ, we have no fellowship with God. So you and I are poor. Every human being is poor in terms of our relationship to God. So don't think poverty means you can't buy something. It doesn't mean you have a small house or you live in the valleys. Poverty is our relationship with God. Because of sin, we have no knowledge of God. We are poor. And on that basis, how many are poor? Well, everyone. Everyone without Christ is poor. And I would say a second thing, and that's this. We are poor in righteousness. We have nothing to offer God. We have no works. We have no worth. We have no value. We have no righteousness. We cannot give anything to God. Produce nothing. Offer him anything. Because we are sinners. We are without anything to bring to such a God. Now, we're going to sing that hymn, I've mentioned it, and other hymns that celebrate these truths. Acknowledge the poverty of human beings, and how Christ became poor, a stable, born at night, nobody to witness it. Now, you and I are poor. And so we come to the final part of the verse. Through his poverty, we might become rich. So he who was rich exchanges that richness for poverty, so that we who are poor might be made rich. So can I ask you to think then, how rich you are? What would you say? How rich are you? And through Christ, the first riches that you have are the riches of his grace. His grace that is common grace. We are rich in that through Christ. And then his saving grace, that grace that took hold of us and brought us to faith in Christ, convicted us of our sin, showed us Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that grace that opened our eyes and that led us to Christ. We are rich in saving grace. And then, as we hope you've seen, you and I are rich. We are rich in the grace that is keeping us. It's a grace that has brought us into the family of God so that we are sons and daughters of God. It's a grace that has given us a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ covering us. We are rich in God's sight because we have been made perfect and complete in Jesus Christ. We are rich with the forgiveness of sins, the grace that abounds. You and I are rich through Christ in this grace that in which we stand. And you may notice as you read your New Testament that this word rich is one of Paul's favorites. And he will talk again and again about the richness of the grace of God. And what he means by that is it's the grace of God that makes us rich. Rich as saved and kept human beings. And if you know your New Testament, you'll also know this, that the phrase the riches is not just a way of describing grace. We also have this, don't we? The riches of his glory. And you and I are rich in the prospect of the glory of God that awaits us. There is a richness. There is a wealth that you and I can't imagine. You may be lucky enough to have a rich relative. And when that rich relative dies, you may be lucky enough one day to be told just how much you have been left. And while that rich relative lives, you've got no idea how much she's worth. We have been made rich in the glories of grace and in the grace of glory. We have glory ahead of us. And we've no idea how rich it is going to be. But what we know is that the glory that awaits us, well, what do you know about it? Think of some of the phrases in the New Testament. The glory that awaits us is not worth comparing to this present time. We know that the glory that awaits us is when we shall see him, the Son of God, who became poor for us. We shall see him as he is. That's the glory that awaits us. What we know is the glory that awaits us is that we shall be like him. We shall be as rich as him. We shall have the riches that he had before he became poor. We will be in heaven. We will be with Christ. We will be with God. We will be face to face with God. We will share the very riches that Christ gave up when he became poor for your sake. There is the riches of the glory of the new heaven and of the new earth, where there is no sin, where there is righteousness, the heavenly Jerusalem, the unshakable kingdom of God. So you and I are rich. Rich in grace. We are rich with the prospect of glory. We are rich through the poverty of the one who gave up his riches and became poor, so that through that life lived as a man in our world, going to the cross, abandoned by God, it's through his poverty that these riches become yours and mine, because for our sakes he gave this up to make us rich. Well, let's finish with this then. What Paul does is he's urging these Corinthians to have a willing mind. What ultimately going to make us have a willing mind? Looking at Christ and seeing him who gave up for us. If he gave up for us, then Paul's great plea is that we may then develop this way of looking at life, not at its problems, not at what we can't do, we think, not at what we lack, because there was one who lacked far more than us when he became poor for us. And he has made us rich just like him through his life. So let's end with this verse at the end of these two chapters. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We said this morning that the emphasis of verse 15 is on the act of giving. So it's God who gives, Christ is the gift, but it's the act of giving. And what Paul is saying in verse 15 is this: there are no words in human language that can describe what God has done. And there is no comparison to be made. You can look at your own life. You can look at the life of others. You can look at the history of the world. There is no other act of giving that can compare to God giving the gift of his son's poverty, to make us rich. Now let's end here then. Are we going to change? Are we going to develop an open mind, a willing mind? Are we going to be open to finding ways to do things, not reasons why we can't? Look at Christ, and whatever you do in your homes, if you do anything in the church, unless you do it for Christ's sake, it comes from an unwilling mind. Willingness is the response to this indescribable gift.